along in that narrative, we've seen much happen, especially as Christ has been going about teaching the kingdom of God and healing many ill people. All of this was being done to demonstrate that he has come to accomplish the mission his Father sent him to do. And after calling his 12 apostles and showing them the truth that he has brought, we find Jesus here receiving them back from a mission that he sent them on. He sent them to do what he had done, to teach, to heal, and to proclaim the kingdom of God. This word about this had gotten out among others in the region, and including Herod the Tetrarch, the leader of that particular region in Palestine or Israel. And there was a lot of confusion about this, a lot of interest about this, but not the kind of interest that would lead to support. You see, where we are in this is the beginnings of the rumblings of Christ's future crucifixion and trial and all of those powerful parts of this narrative. Jesus was thought to be someone else. He was thought to be a dangerous person. He was thought perhaps to be one of the former prophets or someone else. But what Herod and others could not see was that Christ was someone far greater, ground of the passage before us today. And what we will see here is another powerful demonstration of who Christ is and what he does for those who know him, who love him, and who follow him in faith. So let me read the text before us. Luke 9, verses 10 through 17. Please turn your attention to the reading of God's word. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Let your gospel, O Lord, come unto us, not in word only, but in power, and in much assurance, and in the Holy Spirit, that we may be guided into all truth, and strengthened unto all obedience and enduring of your will with joyfulness. Help us to abound in the work of faith and the labor of love and the patience of hope, that we may finally be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There may still remain a sense of excitement and eagerness for some of us, and this is a very good thing for many reasons. It may be the residual sense of the carols that we sing, the gifts that we have given or have been given, food that we've eaten, family that we've seen, friends that we haven't spoken to in a while, maybe time off from work, which is always a nice thing, or whatever it may be. And for others, this sense may have already passed on, and the ordinary things of life have returned. In either case, Christmas time is filled with many thoughts, emotions like joy or sorrow and other things like that. One of the most beautiful aspects of Christmas for me is listening to and singing songs that are filled with great meaning. I love Christmas carols. And an example of this is the carol "Once in Royal David City." Probably you're familiar with that one. This particular carol was written by the wife of an Anglican clergyman in England and was primarily geared towards children to teach them about the incarnation of Christ and what it meant. And I think the fourth verse is especially meaningful in the context of what our passage means today. And this verse says this: For he is our childhood's pattern. Day by day, like us, he grew. He was little, weak, and helpless. Tears and smiles, like us, he knew. And he feeleth for our sadness, and he shareth in our gladness. You see, this carol gives us both the joy of Christ's incarnation as a great mystery that at times is hard to understand, and the fact that Jesus experienced humanity in real ways, even as a child, even as an infant. He was truly human. Christmas gives us gladness and sadness at times. It points us to the ways that God works in our lives that makes us eager for more, but also can lead to doubt when life barges in. And much like this holiday, the portion of Luke's narrative before us today does the same thing. What we see here is an account of Christ performing a great miracle, feeding thousands of people, even when his followers did not see it as something that was possible. And so the central message of Luke 9, 10 through 17 is that Christ has come with an invitation to taste and see that he is the one who provides what we need. And this is so important for us to understand because we are so quick to doubt. We are so quick to lose heart due to life, due to sin, due to our own circumstances and many other things that come into our lives. And what Jesus is saying in this passage is for us to lay down our attempts to do what only he can do. Jesus is calling us to rest in him. He's calling us to welcome interruption and to join him in his mission of the kingdom. And so I primarily want to bring forward these truths through the perspective of the apostles as they see what Christ does. And I think this is an important way to approach this text because we should see ourselves in them. We do what they did, and there seems to be three mindsets that they have in this text. The first being one of eagerness, the second being one of doubt, and the third one being one of assurance. Eagerness, doubt, and assurance. And so the first thing we see in verses 10 through 11 is the eagerness of the apostles. They returned from their mission of being sent out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal those who needed it. And they returned with great excitement, and they're telling Jesus of what they had seen and done. If you put yourself in their position, you would be eager too. If you were like them and saw what they saw and did what they did, you would feel like they did also. You see, these apostles were just ordinary men. They were people who had ordinary lives. They were not men of renown or power. They were fishermen and common men who were chosen by Christ to accomplish great things. And they were truly used by God in powerful ways. So it's in the text, it almost seems like it's just a passing comment, the way that Luke moves quickly through this. And he records that the apostles and Jesus withdrew to Bethsaida for rest. And it was apparently a very desolate place. So it was most likely outside of the city, outside of resources, outside of closeness to other people. And the way Luke describes this with them arriving for their rest and the coming of the crowds to see him, and what it seems to be is intrusive in nature. They were trying to go take a break. They were trying to relax after having come back from this mission that they were sent on. And here comes a large crowd of thousands of people, and they're interrupting them. They were trying to rest, but people who were in need appeared and were seeking Christ. And instead of sending them away, Jesus welcomes them and shares with them the message of the kingdom of God, and he heals their illnesses. So what we find here in these first two verses is the compassion of Christ on display. Even though he and his apostles were most likely tired and really needing some rest, he instead reached out to the lowly in soul and body. He reached out to those who were desperate to see him. It's as if Jesus is showing his apostles and us that, yes, rest is needed and is to be found in our union and communion with Christ. And yet we must be ready to show compassion and kindness even when it is disruptive and intrusive. Jesus is inviting us to join him in his mission of hospitality and his mission of welcoming others into our lives for the sake of showing them what it means to know, love, and follow Jesus. You know, in an ironic way, the holiday season can be a source of temptation to both laziness and isolation. We think that the Christmas season will bring us together, and it often does, but for some of us, myself included, it's a temptation to be lazy, to be isolated, to be withdrawn from life and others. It's very easy to not want to be around people this time of year because, especially when there are complicated relationships, when there's baggage that seems really heavy to carry around. I've personally experienced both sides of this irony. On one side, I've personally been blessed by being welcomed into other people's families, into other families' homes on Christmases when I was not able to be with my own family like this year. And I've also seen instances when so-called outsiders were brought in and met with coldness and isolation. And in a way, you and I are called to repent from both laziness and isolation in our work for God. Jesus is drawing us a picture here of what it means to both rest in him and to show his mercy to others who need it. So do you struggle to find rest in life? I assume the answer is yes. We all find rest to be sometimes elusive. Are you weary from life and sorrows? Yes. Do you find yourself eager for more of what God has in store for those who love him? Jesus welcomes you to rest in him. He calls you to be interrupted by others so that you may grow in your own devotion to and reliance upon him and what he has done in your place, and so that others with whom you interact may see the love of Christ on display. You see, the kingdom of God Christ spoke to them was what he proclaimed in Luke 4, 18 through 19. I'll read that passage for us. This is Jesus in the temple reading from the book of Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You see, Jesus was accomplishing the mission he was given by his Father. He was accomplishing that with the aid of the Holy Spirit, and he completed this mission in his death on the cross, in his resurrection, and in his ascension to the Father's right hand. You see, Christ became incarnate. He took on flesh so that he may usher in the Lord's favor. As Matthew Henry said in his commentary on this passage, "There is healing in Christ for all that need it, whether for soul or body." There's healing in Christ. So as the narrative moves along from verses 10 and 11 to now verses 12 through 14, we have seen the eagerness of the apostles, and now we see the doubting of the apostles really come to the surface. I'll read this passage for us again, 12 through 14. "Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.'" So as Jesus was being with those of the great crowd that found him in this desolate place, the apostles now seemed to be growing a little impatient. They began to see how this event that started, at least in their minds, with good intentions, now was going to be a problem. It was going to be a logistical nightmare. How are they going to feed and care for all of these people? I served in the military as a logistics officer, and thinking about trying to feed 5,000 people without any supplies is truly a nightmare. It's as if they're saying, "Come on, Jesus, you can't be serious about feeding all these people. They need to care for themselves. Send them away." Do you think that they're reasonable in their complaint? Like, put yourself in their shoes. Do you think that their concerns were reasonable? They're in a desolate place. They don't have any supplies. And Yet the response of Jesus is both a rebuke and an invitation. He challenges their doubt and calls them to believe in him as able to provide for the needs of the crowd. He was challenging their lack of faith. And what's very interesting about the apostles' doubt is that they were concerned more with earthly things instead of being heavenly minded. How quickly they moved from eagerness and excitement to doubt and probably despair, at least under the surface. They were more concerned with what they might have to do themselves instead of seeing Jesus as the one who would give what was needed. To be sure, 5,000 men, not including women and children, which would have at least doubled the number, maybe even tripled the number, that was a tall order. And from their point of view, they could not do what was needed. But Christ was showing them that he was the one who could provide what they needed. It seems that the point of this conversation was that Jesus wanted them to see their need to trust him, even when they doubted. He said what he said to cause them to consider how their own selfishness, their own self-desires were preventing them from resting in the provision of Christ. And this tangible example of food is simple and yet powerful because it gives us a sense of how God cares for us in every way. He gives us physical food and physical needs, and yet he calls us to seek after the spiritual food that will sustain us forever. The apostles did not see this in this moment. They were blinded by earthly concerns instead of looking beyond them to see Jesus for who he truly was. Their doubt weakened them as it does us. You know, this word doubt is an interesting one. Depending on the context, it can have many different meanings. And in the Gospels where we are, the word doubt consistently carries with it a negative aspect, a negative connotation. And the object of doubt, again, is always the Lord in some sense. Peter doubted Christ's ability to keep him from drowning in Matthew 14. Here, doubt was small or weak faith. Peter became doubtful as to the Lord's reliability and his power to sustain him. The Pharisees doubted Christ's messiahship and asked for another sign in Matthew 12. You see, if we have faith in God and do not doubt, we can move mountains and receive our requests through prayer, as Matthew 21 and Mark 11 teach us. If we have faith in God and do not doubt, we have his love and his provision. Here, doubt is the opposite of faith. It's the antithesis of faith. In John 14, 1, Jesus encourages the disciples to not have a troubled or doubting heart with regards to the future, but to believe in him, to trust him for their future needs. Some of the disciples, including Thomas, doubted the reality of the resurrected Lord, as Luke 24 and John 20 show us. Here, in these two passages, doubt is not outright denial or unbelief, but an attitude of or feeling of uncertainty. Thomas is not severely rebuked here, but neither is his skepticism commended. Stop doubting and believe is the word of the Lord to his disciple and to us. So this is exactly what Christ is communicating to his apostles and to us. When we doubt, we are not acting in faith. Romans 14 calls this sin. And that's a hard pill to swallow, to say that our doubts are sin. But what Paul says in that passage is that whatever is not done in faith is sin. And what Jesus called his disciples to and what he calls us to is to repent of our doubt, to turn from our doubt and to turn towards Christ in faith to provide what is needed. You know, we experience doubt in so many ways in our lives. And a funny way this happens is during Christmas food preparation. Maybe this happens in your house too. And one of Rachel's family's traditions at Christmas time is to have what's known as the spread. And what this boils down to is a lot of appetizers, a lot of dips, a lot of desserts, and really a lot of great food. The end result is always good, but the process to get there can be full of doubt. It's a lot of work to make everything and to prep everything, and I've personally found myself many times sitting for hours chopping whatever. And during the whole process, we enjoy being with each other and spending time with each other, but there's always a sense of doubt. Will there be enough? Will everybody enjoy it? Who won't be pleased with the selection? We worry about these things, but we always end up with more than we needed, and everyone is always pleased and always full of really good food. Isn't that what we do in so many other things? We don't think we will have what we need. We go back to trusting ourselves instead of trusting in Christ. This is what the apostles did and what we do constantly. What Jesus is teaching them is that through him, all will be well. He gives us what we truly need. He gives us himself. He gives us salvation. He gives us assurance of our place as his adopted sons and daughters who have a loving father that always provides for them. And those who know, love, and follow him by grace through faith alone experience such assurance. So Jesus does not leave his apostles doubting. He doesn't leave them in this conversation, but he gives the apostles much assurance, as we see in verses 15 through 17. It says, and they did so, meaning having them sit down in groups of 50, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So instead of lecturing the apostles and scolding them for their lack of faith, Jesus instead demonstrates his power. He demonstrates his provision in performing this miracle of turning 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish into enough food to satisfy thousands of people. The way that Luke describes this is as a feast. It's not some sort of little morsels of food. They were given enough food to fill them and satisfy them. It's easy to miss that meaning, but what the text implies is a feast. They set before them this food. And if it wasn't enough for the apostles to witness this miracle, Jesus further reinforces his provision and his power through the leftovers. This number 12 is not insignificant. There were 12 apostles who picked up 12 baskets full to show them that God provides all that they needed and even more than they expected. Each apostle had more than enough food. You know, as Christians, we can often take for granted the miracles of Scripture. But in our day and age, miracles are seen as nonsense or myths. Modern people tend to only believe what they can experience with their senses. So supernatural miracles are out of the realm of knowledge or truth. In Christ's ministry on earth, this idea is turned on its head in so many ways. You know, I love how C.S. Lewis, in his essay called Miracles, explains the purpose of Christ's work. He says, there is an activity of God displayed throughout creation, a wholesale activity, let us say, which men refuse to recognize. These miracles done by God incarnate, living as a man in Palestine, performing the very same things as this wholesale, one of their chief purposes is that man, having seen a thing done by personal power on the small scale, may recognize One of the chief purposes is that man, having seen a thing done by personal power on the same scale, may recognize that the power behind it is also personal. It is indeed the very same person who lived among us 2,000 years ago. The miracles, in fact, are a retelling in small letters of the very same story, which is written across the whole world in letters too large for some of us to see. Jesus' purpose in doing this miracle was to show his apostles and the crowd and us as we read it that he is who he says he is, and he has been with God from all eternity. The apostles were shown that Christ, the image of the invisible God, was able to provide. They personally experienced this power and this authority. They witnessed with their eyes and their hands what God could do. In our time, we don't see such miracles occur. Yet we are still called to believe. Jesus said to doubting Thomas in John 20, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What this miracle provided them in the text is assurance. In the midst of a world filled with uneasiness and insecurity, assurance of a person's security in God is one of the hallmarks of the authentic Christian life. Such assurance is not based on human resources or abilities or ingenuity, but on confidence in the caring power of God for all believers. This is what the apostles needed, and it's what Christ provided. So we've seen now the three mindsets of eagerness, of doubt, and assurance in the apostles as they witnessed Christ feeding this large crowd. And we must now ask the questions, how does this affect me? Why does this matter to me? Why does this story have any bearing on my life now? For the apostles and the crowd, Christ's provision was given to call them to see who he was and to believe. And this is what we are called to do also. Look at what Jesus has done in the written word that was given to us so that we may be certain of what we have been taught concerning Jesus and salvation, which is the whole point of Luke's gospel. If you go back to chapter 1, that's what he says as he writes to Theophilus, his friend, so that we may have certainty of what we have been taught. Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the Son of God and the Savior of his people. He's demonstrated that he has all power and all authority, and that he even cares for the physical hunger of his people. What he's calling attention to is what one writer calls the feeding, sight-giving, healing, life-raising, and transforming power of the gospel in the ministry of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we're called to believe in Christ for who he is, as the bread of life, and to seek the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, as John 6 says. You and I are called to know Christ as he truly is. This miracle of feeding thousands of people also calls us to love Christ more. When we read passages like this, we should be lifted up into worshiping God for his wonderful works. We are to be drawn into greater love for Christ as we see him work in others' lives and in ours. Do you have what you need? Do you believe that God has given you all that is required for life and salvation? Jesus is calling you to worship him and to love him more deeply because he has provided for you. He's calling you to set your affections on him, and he will meet you with greater love and with greater joy. And you know, this is perhaps the hardest part for us who believe and follow Christ. We know what is true from a knowledge perspective, but we at times do not feel it. We struggle with having a sense of love for God. We seek assurance and provision, but it's only to be found in Christ alone. The world around us longs to find identity in something. People search for meaning and purpose in lesser things that always leave them empty and wanting. But true satisfaction and provision is found in finding your identity in Christ. Look to him and love him for who he is and what he has done. What the apostles saw with their eyes and what we read in the scriptures also invites us to join in the kingdom mission of Jesus. And what this requires of us is faith, not doubt. I love how the apostle James speaks about doubt in James 1, 5 through 6, where he writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Do you see that imagery about doubt? Faith is what guides us. Faith is what sends us on the right path. And it is what we need to join in the kingdom mission of Jesus. This is what it means to follow Christ. Since we have union with Christ and belong to him by grace through faith, we have the joy of being ambassadors for our King. Our lives are living examples of God's work of redemption. And this means that we should address our own doubts that are real and are significant. We should not ignore our doubts, but bring them before our God in faith. I've recently had some doubt concerning the direction of my life after I graduate seminary. What the future holds for Rachel and me is uncertain at this point. And I'd be lying to you if I said I had no fear or questions. There's been some moments of great doubt. But what the Lord has been teaching me through this whole process of applying for pastoral positions and either not hearing back at all or having a door closed in my face is that I need to find my life and identity in Him alone, not in a job or my earthly identity or anything like that. I am called to be faithful wherever I am. I'm called to grow where I'm planted. And this is what we are all called to as well. Jesus is saying to you and me, find rest in me. Look to me and live. Find your hope in me alone. Taste and see that I am good and that my love for you endures forever. I will provide all you need. For you who believe, be assured that God loves you and has provided for you. And for you who don't believe, or for you who have questions about Christianity or Christ or this book that we read, consider Christ and see Him for who He truly is. Come to Him in faith and repentance. For we are all called to trust in Jesus as the one He has given us Himself. And He invites us to find our rest in Him alone. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for this day, for this opportunity to gather together as your people in this place and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the word that is your divine revelation of who you are and what you have done for our life and our salvation. Thank you for the life of Christ and the miracles of Christ and all the ways that He demonstrated your love for the world. I pray that even as we go about our days and find ourselves doubting and lacking certainty, I pray that you would bring to mind through your Spirit this passage and the truths that we've learned. Help us to be eager to serve you, to replace doubt with fear, and to be assured that we belong to you no matter what. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.